has changed. So much has shifted. And we look at it and say, is there injustice? Yes, there is. But how did we get to this point, and how do we get where we are today? How do we overcome it? The world has largely taken steps to remove the concept of sin. That description no longer stands in the world's view of ourselves and of others around us. Now, we've replaced it with sickness. We've replaced it with injury. But we no longer take responsibility for our own lives and our own actions. I'm struck this morning, even as we sing and pray and talk together, that whole concept of confessing my sins to God in many worlds that I walk is foreign to people I talk to. And yet, without recognizing my own need, then how do I take someone to the cross? We as a church are now in a spot where we have to redefine terms in new and incredible ways. I can no longer define my own life according to my own standards, because if I'm honest, I don't trust my own standards. But many that we talk to today only see the standards of the world from their own perspective. It's right because I want it to be right. Or it's right because it makes sense to me. And there is falling away an intrinsic external source for right and wrong. And I wish that weren't true in the church as well. I wish that weren't true in the body of faith as well. But it is. Paul has said, I've told you how to live. Why aren't you living that way? I've given you stance for what's true. We are forgiven. We don't earn God's favor, but God gives it to us graciously. And once we recognize that, that should shape and change how we live, how we care for others, how we treat others. This morning, as you notice in the title, this is part one. And next week, we'll come back and look at part two. But verses 16 through 23 are part of that collective whole. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or and worship of angels, going on in detail with visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And let not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligament, grows with the strength that is from God. It is with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in proclaiming self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, I plead with you this morning that as you have brought us to this text, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. So think about medicine cabinet at home, or wherever you keep things. Do you have aspirin in that medicine cabinet? do you use Equal or NutraSweet or Struvia or whatever the artificial sweeteners are to sweeten your drinks? Each of these products in our home have been judged and found to qualify for human consumption by an authority. But who does the judging? If I were to tell you that the tests consisted of sending those products to some remote community in West Virginia, in an isolated location, and allowing them to use it for a couple of months, and if they don't report anything bad coming back, then approval is granted. Would that satisfy your requirements? Would that give you confidence to use those products? No. Why not? Because we expect a reliable judge. We rely on a standard for qualifying, and we assume an authority will supervise those standards. Because we have died with Christ, we must live by God's standards. In the larger text this morning, verses 16 to 23, Paul gives three warnings. We saw before the first warning. And then Paul will ask a rhetorical question. This morning we're going to look and consider the second and the third warnings, and next week we'll come back and look at the rhetorical question. As I had mentioned before, this is the second and third of three warnings in the book, in the second chapter. Verse 8, don't let anyone kidnap you. This morning we're looking at don't let anyone condemn you in verse 16, and in verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't be challenged by the world, but return to the standard of God's word. Only judge by God's standards, Paul says in verses 16 and 17. God certainly did give laws to his people. He gave them commands in order how to live before him and how to live before each other. We know those as the civil part of the law. How we live in community, how we settle differences, how we seek justice. We also understand that the law given to Moses determined how we worship him in the ceremonial laws, how we worship God, how we live in covenant with him, things like sacrifices, things like circumcision, things like offerings. God established that as the norm for his people. God has set that up for how is it that I am expected to live before him? But Paul is showing how others are twisting God's law to fit their own devices, demanding that certain things be forbidden, eat and drink, and demanding that certain things be required, festivals, celebrations, Sabbath. Now, Paul is not opposed to discipline. Paul is not opposed to the law. But discipline for our learning, discipline for our shaping, discipline for our obedience to God. C.S. Lewis has written, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot possibly imagine what is meant by offer in the holiday by the sea." We are too easily pleased. Why people play in the shadow world when they have experienced the real thing is Paul's question this morning. When we see the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ, when we look at the Old Testament and understand how Christ was promised, how Christ was visioned, how Christ was set in that sacrificial system, how God's promise was evident throughout the entire Old Testament. All of what God is doing in redemption is pictured in that predated Old Testament group of books. Through the law, through the prophets, through the promises of God, all of this set the stage for how Christ would come and redeem his people as a suffering servant, but we've ignored that suffering part. We've ignored the sacrificial part. Why? Because we want to say sin isn't sin. There's nothing wrong with me that a little psychology can't fix or that some sort of external aid can't prop up. I'm a good person. But that misses Genesis chapter 3. that says all men have fallen. In Adam's sin, we sinned all. You know, that used to be taught in the primer to elementary school to every child in America. Those books have long been set on the shelf and discarded. But we have sinned. In Adam and in ourselves, we participate in that. We are in need of salvation. We are in need of someone paying for our debt. But you see, all of those are shadows in the Old Testament of what was true in Christ, what has come about in Christ. Verse 17, these are all shadows of things to come. What are shadows? Questions of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. All of that is a shadow of what has been fulfilled in Christ. And Paul is saying, wake up! Get out of the shadows and live in the real world where Christ has come to redeem his people. Where Christ has come to draw us to himself. We cannot point our fingers at the Colossian church because it's easy for us to superimpose our own standards, promising that my actions or my failures will cause God to love me more or to turn away from me. Obedience to our Savior is not to gain his approval or favor. Obedience to our Savior is in response to his sacrifice, to his grace, to his redemption. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy is not earned. It is not achieved. It is not acquired. God's grace is given freely to all who by faith trust in him. These are free gifts from God by his grace. So how does God direct us to live? So how are we as believers called to be obedient in this world? How are we instructed to live? Again, we return back to his law, his grace. God's abiding standard is still found in the law. But wait, how can that possibly be? You just said that the law doesn't earn us favor with God. But you see, once I am understanding that God has redeemed me, God has saved me, God has forgiven my sin, then I go back to the law and I desire to be obedient to it, not to earn God's favor, but because this is the mirror that God says, this is who I am. This is how I want you to live. What do we mean by that? Well, the civil law was put away when the kings were in place. Yes, they drew from it, and there is good and wise counsel on how to live with each other. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. So all of the law has been replaced, but not all the law has been replaced. You know, there is one bit, one part that we are all familiar with, all part that is coming from God's standard, from his character, and that's what we know of as the moral law. Encapsulated in the words of the Ten Commandments. How are we to live with each other? Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. How many of us honestly can say we have kept all the law? Okay, we live well with one another, we care for one another, but man, there are some houses that I really like. There's some property that I'm really envious of. There are some possessions that I would love to have. Oh, I don't steal them. I don't go harm someone to get them, certainly. But I like them. And I think about them. And I covet them. But you see, if you've caught my drift, I've only dealt with half of the moral law, haven't I? I've only dealt with how we live with one another. So you see, the first half of the law comes in even more difficult ways. You shall have no other gods before me. I spend a lot of time at work. I put a lot of money in the bank. I'm proud of my heritage, my character, my party. You shall have no graven images before me, no idols. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Oops. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do I live before God? It's the first tablet of the law. How do I live with other men and women in society? It's the second tablet of the law. It's treating everyone, knowing that they are created in the image of God and they deserve to have what they have earned. It is protected. And I am to stand in protection of it. But that also means that I am to give another the grace and mercy that grows from the character of being made in God's image. God in Eden established his law by giving a single command to Adam. And Adam sinned. So when God at Sinai gave his law to Moses to give to his people, he then had to articulate it in 613 new laws. This is how you live before me. This is how you live with one another. This is how you live before God. And if you read the Old Testament, you find over and over and over again, Israel, God's people, failed. But we can't point our fingers at them and say, well, see, if it had been us in those positions, we wouldn't have failed. That's absolutely not true. We would have fallen in much more catastrophic ways. Look at the world around us. Look at the world we live in. But in Mark chapter 12, Jesus consolidates all those back down to two laws that still live with us today. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I fail at that every week. Do I use all of my mind and all of my strength and all of my heart to love my God? I do not. But I would say, look in your own heart. You don't either. But the second, he says, is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But you don't know my neighbor. My neighbor doesn't think properly. My neighbor doesn't believe what I believe. My neighbor doesn't even like me. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what Jesus said from the cross to the Roman soldiers that had nailed him to, had flogged him? Do you know what he said? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, wait a second. We have taken Nazis that were guards in prisons and we have found them and traced them down and we have brought them to trial. Isn't that justice? Isn't that right? Yes, it is. Were those soldiers innocent of the crucifixion of Christ? No, but Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They're just following orders. How does that balance in our life? How does that balance in our world? How do we seek justice in that environment? By showing grace and mercy to all. That's hard. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul's not saying don't use any standard. Paul is saying use the right standard. Use God's standard for your thoughts, for your desires, for your attitudes, and God's standard will affect your conduct, your actions. God's law covers all relationships with him and with others. But do you trust him? Does God really know what's right? We plead and pray for Ellie and for this child to be healthy and to grow. And that's our prayer. And we trust that that's what God will do. But do we trust him? Paul goes on, only be qualified by God's standards for the prize. Who are those that wish to disqualify you? Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insistent on asceticism and worship of angels. Some practice of putting yourself aside. What is asceticism? It is a strict self-denial as a measurement of personal, especially spiritual discipline. Does it take us going into some sort of hideaway, monastery, to be truly righteous and spiritual? Paul says, don't let them judge you because you don't follow that path. That's not true righteousness. What about the second part of verse 18? Worship of angels. This had become a cult and a huge practice in Colossae. They began to worship something short of God. Something other than God. God's servants, certainly, but we shouldn't worship them. Or a false sense of spirituality. Going on in detailed visions, puffing up without reason by his sensuous mind. As opposed to the authority of Scripture. I know what Scripture says, but God has told me that. That is false worship. But finally in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, a false sense of confidence. I got this, God. Come back in a couple years and you'll see how good I am. No, we should hold fast and tight to Christ as our head, and Christ as our law. And Christ as our fulfillment. You see, we don't get the prize. We give the prize. We don't get the recognition. We give the recognition to the one who has done the work. And that is the head of the church. That is Christ himself. What is the price? In verse 18 we see. It is fullness in Christ. We've seen it already back in verse 13. It is you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And God has made you alive. Forgiveness of sin, a future confidence, transference from the kingdom of his of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We can't change the rules. We can't change the standards. My family grew up when we were in Richmond with another family really close. But their eldest son and my eldest son used to play video games all the time. And Caleb would come back and say, yeah, but he keeps changing the rules. I didn't understand. How do you change the rules on Nintendo? But he did, to try to make it work in his favor. How do we qualify? How do we get right with God? Not by us. Not by our standards, but by God's power and by God's grace, acknowledging it is not in our own power, and then rest in that grace. Oh, but what if I miss this? Or what if I fail to do that? What if I drop the ball in some way? God's grace is sufficient for your weakness. Trust and rest in that. Because there is one final note in verse 19. It is Christ the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it grows with a growth that is from God. In him, in our head, the body is supported and held together. In him, our head, the body grows by his own authority. That's when we have hope. Not because we're good people, not because we've done the right things. Now, does God call us to that standard? Will God judge us when we fall, when we are disobedient to him? Yes, that, and we long for that because as servants of him, we want discipline. We seek discipline and direction. We want to know what those standards are, and we want to lift him up. But when we fall, he picks us up because he has paid our debt. There was a program when I first worked for the cabinet company that was being developed, and at one point I was given a chance to be a part of it. It was a part of selling products directly to contractors and small businesses, doing the design for kitchens for them to allow them to sell that product to the field. But within 6 months of us developing a department and putting people together and doing the training and getting some sales, our company was sold to another manufacturer. Our entity was sold from one company to another, from Frigidaire to Aristocraft. In fact, that's what took me ultimately to Jasper. And we got notice within a week that we were being shut down. You see, Aristocraft sold directly to that market, and they didn't want us to be a competition for their primary program. Have you ever spent a day or a week or a month totally invested in a project to find that project gets shut down and set on a shelf to never be looked at again? Well, that's frustrating, isn't it? That's hard. That's my blood, sweat, and tears in that. Paul realizes that we need discipline, but God's standards are what we need to commit ourselves to follow. Sometimes our goal and our object has to be set off and put aside for God's glory, for God's purposes. But you don't know how much time I've invested in that. But if it's not from Him, we need to put it aside because we cannot stop what He is doing. We must judge all things through the standard of the Word as a whole. See the drama of the Scripture pointing to Christ. We must qualify for the prize by correctly humility in Christ, God-ordained worship, biblical spirituality, and confidence in Christ's work that's sufficient for us. And finally, we must rest in Christ's authority, not upon our own understanding. Don't throw out parts of Scripture that don't make sense. Don't add anything, any part to Scripture that adds to the structures that God has put in. No matter how appealing or how hard it may seem, hold to the Scriptures as a whole. That's what Paul told the church in Colossae. And that's what Paul is telling us today. Why? Because that is what is best for us. Let's pray. Father, the world and its view of reality seems to be shaping and molding in ways that can be very scary. But your word is a confident and a constant hold. Guide and direct us through your word. Help us to love others by your grace. And Father, may we see a time when the church is faithful and stands upon your shoulders to give you praise and glory. But in the meantime, while we live in this world, may we be ones who serve our customers with grace, who obey the job description with faithfulness, who honor our work as if we were honoring you. All this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.